This is God's word. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Amen. Today we resume our series through the letter of 1 Peter. And it's been a few weeks. We took a few weeks off for Palm Sunday and Easter. So let me remind you of where we're at in the book. From the very start of this letter, we've seen Peter talking about how our life as Christians is one as a pilgrim. Christians are in but not of this world. We are pilgrims in this world. We're headed to our final home, our home in heaven. And so Peter has had a lot to talk about us being pilgrims. And Peter specifically turned to flesh this out in with regard to application in verse 11 of this chapter. We saw that then as pilgrims and sojourners, he began to apply this to our lives. And particularly in the last few verses, he's been dealing with how Christians interact with the authorities of this world. The last passage dealt with how we interact with the civil government. How do Christians deal with the authority of the government in our lives? Well, today Peter addresses another authority. He addresses the master-servant relationships. He describes how Christians are to submit themselves to their earthly masters. He describes how a Christian is to act commendably in their service to their earthly masters. And so this will be our focus today. First, we'll consider this call for submission, this call that servants have to submit, and we'll apply that to our own circumstances today. Second, we'll reflect a little bit further on this idea of commendable service. It's a key word in this passage. It's where the title of our message comes from today. It says, this is commendable. We'll think about this commendable service a little bit deeper. What makes it commendable? And that is ultimately then becomes our third point, to consider the reason for this commendable service. Why we are to serve in this way. What makes it commendable? Why? What's the reason given to us? And the reason in this passage is a uniquely Christian reason, a uniquely Christian answer to why servants are called to submit to their earthly masters. And so we'll see how that's ultimately connected with the gospel today. That'll be our final point. So let's dig in. Let's begin by thinking about this call for servants to submit to their earthly masters. That's the command right in the first verse, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters. I think it would be helpful here to give a basic definition of what a servant was back then. When we hear the word servant or slave in the Bible, probably most of us think about our own nation's history with slavery, our own nation's heritage with the black slavery that happened earlier in our country's past. Well, the slavery at the time of 1 Peter certainly was not great. And yet at the same time, it doesn't appear to be exactly the same sort of situation that the blacks faced in slavery in our own country. In the Roman world at that time, slavery was commonplace. And it was probably somewhere in between the sort of slavery we had in our country and frankly just the typical employer-employee relationships that we have today in our country. Probably Roman slavery was somewhere in between those two opposite ends. In fact, back in the Roman days, the slaves were often very skilled. Many of them had very important jobs, almost you might even consider somewhat prestigious jobs for their masters. Now, yes, they were still essentially treated as property. But at the same time, they could theoretically gain their freedom. That was at least a theoretical possibility for them. They could purchase their freedom if they could acquire the money that would have cost to buy their freedom. And there were some means for slaves or servants to gain some money. And sometimes even masters would set them free on their own. And so don't get me wrong, it wasn't a great situation back then to be a slave or a servant. It's never a great situation to be a slave. But my point is that they have some similarity to an employee today in that they're working for a master, a boss. And because of that, it's typical when you get to passages like this in the Bible that we find application from the master-servant relationships to the employer-employee relationships. And we'll think about that today, that there is some application that comes from these relationships to our relationships now as employees serving employers. Of course, one of the main differences back then between us as employees and them as servants is servants weren't usually able to gain their freedom. It's one of the things that would have been more distinct about their relationship. Now, yes, for servants back then, it was theoretically possible that they could gain their freedom, but practically speaking, it was very unlikely. Almost never happened. In other words, if you were a servant who found yourself in a bad situation, you probably didn't have a lot of recourse. Wasn't a lot you could do to get out of that situation. You were probably stuck working for the rest of your life for a bad master in that unpleasant circumstance. So theoretically today, employees, we have a lot more freedom than that. Technically speaking, we could quit a bad job and move on to something else. And yet often today when I find someone complaining about their job, a typical question might be, well, why don't you leave the job? Or why don't you quit it or find something else? Of course, the answer usually is they can't. Either they can't afford to just quit their job or they haven't been able to find something else yet. They can't afford then just to quit. And so, theoretically, employees today have more freedom than servants back then to say, leave a difficult job situation. But in reality, that isn't always so easy. In other words, we might find ourselves in a somewhat similar situation as a servant back then. And so that same question then gets raised for us as Christians today. You might ask it, how do you respond when you're stuck in a bad situation? Of course, that might not be the best way of putting it. We believe God providentially places us in every situation, and we should realize that God has a good plan in our life, that God can use us even in difficult circumstances. He can use us in that situation. So to say we're stuck in that might not be as acknowledging God's providential care in all of it. But from an outward perspective, sometimes that's how we feel. That we're stuck in a bad situation. And so this passage addresses that. That even in difficult places, even in difficult times in our life, that God can use us. And that even in those circumstances, we can live by God's grace commendably before God. And so realize that's what today's passage is getting at. How do you submit to earthly masters even when they treat you badly? Even if you have no way, foreseeably, to get yourself out of that difficult situation. That's what this passage is addressing. Notice verse 18. It says, servants are to submit to the good and gentle masters, but also to the harsh ones. The word for harsh there is literally the word for crooked. See, a servant might have the best master in the world. He might treat you so well. He might be an upright person himself. On the other hand, he might be horrible. Horrible to you and just a horrible person in general. And so you might have a master that you really admire and naturally respect. On the other hand, your master might be someone who's clearly evil, immoral, someone you normally would have nothing to do with. And yet, though this master may not be a very respectable person, Peter nonetheless calls servants here to submit with all fear. And when verse 18 says with all fear, it means you respect them not for who they are per se, but for their position of authority. They're in charge and you're under them. and so you submit with all fear. It's the same word Peter used just a short while ago when he told us to fear God. Now he tells us to fear our earthly masters. If we're under their charge, then they are in charge. Well, let me offer at this point two qualifications to this, and then we'll dig into this idea of submission further. But two qualifications. First, as I said in last passage from 1 Peter, if an authority asks you to do something that violates God's word, then you must not obey at that point. You can't submit when they ask you to break God's word. Now, yes, you'll face the consequences, but we have to, at the end of the day, say it's better to obey God over man. That's the biblical precedence we see. For example, in a book like Daniel, we see several examples there, how God's authority trumps man's authority, even though you may have to face consequences for it in this life. A second qualification is that if you can gain your freedom out of a difficult circumstance, then go for it. That's actually a biblical principle too. 1 Corinthians 7:21 sets out that principle for us. It says there in 1 Corinthians 7, "Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity." It's a helpful principle. In other words, a Christian can still be a Christian and a slave, even under a difficult master. But Paul says if you can gain your freedom, then go for it. Of course, the problem was that it wasn't very easy to gain your freedom back then. And by extension to us, if we're in a bad employment situation, it may not be very easy to remove yourself from that bad circumstance. And so, if we're in that employment situation where we have a difficult person that we're working for, the Bible doesn't say we have to stay in that situation, that if we can get our freedom, go for it. But we need to recognize that until we do, we are under their authority. We should serve accordingly. And by the way, if you're going to exit the role or exit being under a particular authority, if you're going to remove yourself from that circumstance, we have to do it biblically. You see, the end can't justify the means. We can't say because I have a bad boss, a bad evil authority in my life, that I can leave at any and all cost, that the end would justify the mean. No, the Bible certainly doesn't say that. You might think of this example. Paul says elsewhere, servants don't steal from your masters. Well, a servant might have a horrible master. He might want to buy his way out. He needs to acquire some money. A convenient way would be to steal from his master, and then he could buy his freedom out of that bad situation. But Paul says that wouldn't be right. Paul says that would be an unbiblical way to remove yourself from a bad circumstance. And so when we try to remove ourselves from a bad authority, we need to do it biblically, based on each circumstance. And so, in sum, Christians are called to submit to earthly authorities, even to bad ones. This is application, as we said, to employees serving employers. But I wouldn't limit the principle to just that. By extension, by application, this would apply to any of those different authorities we find ourselves under in this life. There are all sorts of authorities that we'll be under. There's certainly the authority of the government, church membership, husband-wife relationships, parent-child relationships, others as well. And so not just employer-employee relationships where we might find application for this. And so when we find ourselves under an authority that's abusing us in some way, that's treating us horribly, if we can remove ourselves from that situation, great, but we ought to do it in a biblical way. If we do decide to stay under an authority, we need to do so with the sort of biblical honor and submission that's described in this passage. And sometimes there are not very easy ways to remove yourself from a circumstance. Well, that's what this passage addresses. How to endure under those difficult circumstances by God's grace. How to deal with those troubling situations. Now, of course, I've been a bit bleak here. Don't miss that this passage says we might have good masters. It's great when that happens. Think about in your own job situation. Some of us have had wonderful masters. That's such a blessing. But the challenge in this passage is we don't serve just the good masters well. You know, there shouldn't be a noticeable difference in how you work hard for the boss you really love and the boss that makes your life terrible. If you want to commendably serve, as this passage says, there shouldn't be a noticeable difference between how you serve the good bosses and the bad ones. We shouldn't serve the good master with all that is the good masters, the good bosses, with all that's in us and just barely squeak by in our service to the bad ones. That's not commendable service, as the passage describes. Well, that's what I'd like to turn the next to. To think about what this passage says is commendable service. That's a key word here, commendable service. Oh. Cowboy song there. Verses 19 and 20 deal with this more specifically. We see it moves beyond a general call here to submit. It moves now into more detail about this commendable service. And it gives two examples. It says, one's commendable, the other's not. Both examples assume that a servant could end up being beaten for some reason or another, punished by their masters for some reason or another. But it's telling us that just because you are punished doesn't mean you did a commendable job. It's saying if you're, you know, look at the first part of verse 20. It says if you're beaten for your faults, it's not to your credit if someone punishes you. There's nothing commendable about that. And the word here for faults in the Greek is literally the word about sin. If you sin in your service to your master, you should expect to be reprimanded. Back then, of course, servants would often get some sort of corporal punishment for their poor service. Today, you probably won't find that, but today you might get written up at work. You might get docked pay. You might even get fired. If these punishments happen to you because you did something wrong at work, because of your poor service, because you weren't doing the right thing, well, we shouldn't think we're some martyr. Receiving the consequences of your actions are not commendable in that case. Peter's very clear about that. On the other hand, Peter's main point of commendable service is repeated twice here in verses 19 and 20. And that's really his main focus. If you do good in your service and you're nonetheless punished, it's commendable when you endure that punishment. It's commendable if you endure the punishment you didn't deserve. The language is very powerful here. The wording here is very descriptive in the original. It's about enduring pain and sorrow from your earthly master. Even when you were doing good, you have to go through those things. That's commendable. If you do everything right in serving your boss and they treat you in every wrong way, then it's commendable as you endure that. Someone could tell their boss off. Someone could look for revenge. That might be a temptation to respond in that way. Commendable says, though, that you don't. This is another angle for Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies. We read that passage in Luke earlier in our service. And it seems that Peter is using that language from Jesus in Luke 6. And he seems to be drawing from Jesus' teaching. Remember, Peter would have been there and he would have heard that message. Well, our masters, when our masters or bosses treat us poorly like this, they're essentially setting themselves as our enemy in one way or another. But what does Jesus say? To love our enemies. To patiently endure those sufferings. He says, that's commendable, and we love them in return. In fact, Peter really drives home the fact that this is commendable. He says it twice, right in verse 19 and then again 20. And the structure of this passage is really emphasizing that word, commendable. This is commendable. And in verse 20, it tells us who's commending us. It's something commendable before God. That God's the one who's commending this kind of action. God says this is the right response when we find ourselves in this situation in life. It's the same idea Peter's already been developing in this chapter. Earlier in this chapter, again, it's working out this idea of being a pilgrim. Earlier in this chapter, verses 12 and 15, he talked about different ways that the world would sin against us. He says when in verses 12 and 15, essentially, when the world slanders you, how do we respond? With good. Well, now here it's the opposite. When you do good, and they still slander you, still treat you badly, you still do good. This is part of being a pilgrim in this world. You see, I use that language here because if you were to talk to the world about how to respond in this sort of circumstance, I really doubt you'd get 1 Peter chapter 2. I don't expect this would be the way the world would advise you. If you went to a secular counselor and described a sort of abusive authority in your life, I wonder what kind of counsel you'd get. If we live out this passage, it can be tough. Really tough. And it will set you apart as a Christian. We do a Bible study at Tam Creek, and you get a very wide audience there at times. And whenever I've talked anything that sounds at all like this sort of response, the typical response is, that's not right. You see, a non-biblical worldview is going to have trouble with this. But Christians live it out because God has called us to. And he says it's commendable, but a fair question is, why? Why is this commendable? Doesn't a strict sense of justice tell us that if someone treats me bad, I should treat them bad in return? Isn't that just an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Isn't that even a biblical principle itself? This is a question I'd like us to turn to then right now. Why does God call us to this sort of service? Why is this commendable service to God, to love our masters, even masters that are bad to us? Well, Peter begins to give us the answer in verse 19, and he'll flesh it out more. But the beginning answer is in verse 19. He says, we live this way because of conscience toward God. Because of conscience toward God. I know that's a bit broadly stated. It's a bit vague in itself. But let's start there. There's something in God and in our relationship to God and who He is that would make us respond in this way. Our conscience before God would see something in God that would have us to act in this way. Remember, we're God's image bearers. Certainly, we should reflect God's own image and how God handled these sorts of situations. And of course, this is what Jesus explained in that Luke 6 passage and in other places in the Bible. For example, in Matthew 5, Jesus says to turn the other cheek. And he tells us the reason. He says it's because of who God is. Because God is merciful. Because God doesn't strictly deal with mankind with a principle of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, yes, God will ultimately deliver strict justice. But right now, in his everyday actions towards humanity, he's very merciful. God loves his enemies. How? By giving them many good gifts, such as rain and shine, so they can eat. Luke 6:35, we read it, says God is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. And so that's the kind of commendable service Peter's calling us to here. It's rooted in God's character. And surely Peter had this in mind, this teaching from Jesus as he wrote this passage in 1 Peter. But yet Peter takes it even one step further than that. Peter takes that teaching from Jesus and makes it even more pointed now in light of Christ. You'll see that reason in verses 21 through 25. Peter points to God's mercy, but he gives a specific example. That example is Jesus. That example is the cross. In our next sermon in 1 Peter, we'll deal with those verses more specifically. But for now, I want us to capture the big picture, the main point there from referencing verses 21 to 25. To see how ultimately it's the cross that's the underlying reason for why we respond in this way. That it's the cross that calls us to love even wicked masters and evil bosses. You see, this was Christ's experience on earth, verse 22. Verse 22 says, Jesus came to earth and he only did good, and yet what was given to him for his good? He was reviled. He suffered. Everything Peter's been talking about for us, that's what he experienced. Peter had said earlier, we might get inaccurately slandered. Well, Jesus got inaccurately slandered. In today's message, or today's verses, we read that we might suffer unjustly. People in authority might abuse that authority and use it against us in evil ways. That's what happened to Jesus. But verse 23 shows us how Jesus responded. He did not respond with evil. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He didn't threaten revenge in return. No, it says he entrusted himself to God who judges justly. Of course, that meant ultimately for Jesus that he would go to the cross. And of course, verses 24 and 25, they tell us why. Why did he go to the cross? In order to save us. To bring us to himself. On the cross, he died in the place of sinners so that we could turn in faith and be saved. So we could have forgiveness, so we could have new life through the cross. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. It's central for us to understand how a Christian lives in this world. It's rooted in the gospel of what has happened for our sake. Christ died and went to the cross. Went to the cross and died for us. It's the reality of the gospel that brings out this response now in us. That's why we now are to serve commendably in this way in our earthly relationships. Christ has set the pattern for us. He called us to live that way. That's verse 21. Live the way He lived. And yet, let me make something clear here. This is more than just Jesus setting us an example. This is more than just Jesus being a good model for us. It's more than that. It's that, but it's more. You see, it's God's mercy and His love expressed to us in what Christ did. That's the reason. It's His mercy expressed to us in what Christ did. That's the underlying reason here. See, realize why Christ had to go through all of this. Realize why Jesus endured the slander and the beatings and the cross. It was because of sin. And not just sin as a concept out there, our sin. Our sin contributed to why Jesus had to endure all of this. If you're a Christian, it was your own sin, my own sin. That's the reason why He took in all of this. He endured all of this to save us. And how did He respond then when He received all those sinful persecutions? Did He respond and say, "Forget it, save yourself"? No. When they treated Him like this, did He call down fire from heaven to free Himself from this pain? No. Did He call angels to rescue Him? No. He endured the effects of our sin in order to show us mercy. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's how Christ achieved our salvation. This is commendable before God, what Christ did. And so Christ calls us then to follow His example. His example would be a good example to follow, even if we weren't personally beneficiaries of His example. And yet we are. And it's especially that we've benefited from this sort of radical love, that it makes it all the more important that we look to live it out. I mean, how can we be unmerciful? How can we be unloving to even our enemies when Christ has shown us this love and mercy when we were His enemies? It would be hypocritical to think we should demand cold justice from our enemies and expect abundant mercy and grace from Christ. We've essentially treated Jesus unjustly, but he's loved us in return. And that's the kind of love that Jesus wants us to learn. That's the kind of radical, merciful love that he wants to live out in our life. That's what this passage is calling us to develop and grow by his grace. And so we're called to love our enemies, even those wicked masters. Saints, realize that God is not indifferent to your sufferings. He doesn't call you to go through these sufferings just so that you can suffer. No, remember how we read Exodus today. God's people were under affliction, under Egyptian slavery, under evil masters. They cried out to God and he heard it. He saved them from their affliction, from their bondage. And it was a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the kinds of things God does for his people. When we find ourselves afflicted and oppressed, even in this world, we ought to cry out to him. And in the end, God will give us freedom and liberty. We won't be persecuted by the evil masters of this world forever. But realize that even until that day that God gives us that final freedom, that even now you still have freedom. That we are no longer slaves to that evil master called sin or that evil master called death. God has set us free and he's done it through Christ's suffering on our behalf. And as God now allows us to go through a little bit of that suffering ourselves, we can learn so much. As we go through a little bit of this suffering ourselves now for a little while, we can learn about this sort of love God has for us. That we can learn about the gospel and his grace and mercy to us. God can teach us about what radical love really is all about. Firsthand even. He can teach us patience through all of it. Of course, in this too, we can be a witness to Christ and to the gospel. As people begin to see how we respond in these kinds of circumstances, as they can see this radical love of Christ being formed in us as we go through these things, as we learn to love as Christ learned, others can see Christ. Even by loving our evil masters in this life. And so, saints, it would be easy to think that this passage didn't apply to us anymore. It'd be easy to think, well, the institution of slavery, that's been abolished. I guess we don't need this passage. And yet I hope you've seen today that the substance of what's being described here is something very applicable to us in various spheres of our life. That we find ourselves in the situations described in here at different points. That many of us suffer in our jobs or other relationships where bad authorities afflict us. We do good and evil's returned for our good, one way or another. And many of us are in these situations with no foreseeable way out. And this passage calls us to go the way of the cross. It calls us to patiently endure these sufferings for a little while. To bear them for Christ's sake. There's no simple way to put it. These will be painful sufferings when they come. That's the language used here. Painful and sorrowful. This whole book about 1 Peter, it's a book about Christian suffering. You see, our theology has to have a place for this. Our theology has to have a place that we may have to go through this kind of suffering for a little while. Suffering that may not even be removed from you in this life. Let me say it again. The only good way to explain this, from my understanding, is the cross. I wouldn't recommend going through this kind of suffering apart from passages like this. But because of the cross, it suddenly makes sense. I don't see the world giving this kind of advice, and that means, by the way, you have to be on guard against worldly wisdom when it gets to this kind of area. If you're really suffering in life, you're probably going to look for lots of advice. Well, check it against passages like this. And so as Christians, we want to live commendably in this world. We want to live commendably before God. That's how most people want to live. They want to be commended by others. We serve our own earthly employers that way, right? Hoping to be commended by them, hoping to be recognized by them. Well, we ought to serve our earthly masters, not only looking for their commendation, but ultimately to look to be commended by our heavenly master, God himself. Of course, it's amazing that we even have such an opportunity. That we who've lived in rebellion against God, that we have the opportunity to be commended by him. That's what makes this last part of the passage so amazing, because it tells us about Christ's sacrifice, that we've been forgiven because of it, and that now we even have the opportunity to live commendable before God, to receive commendation by God. How could we have had any hope to be commended by God after we rebelled against him? But in Christ we have that hope, and in Christ he gives us the grace to even live it out. See, this is why our living can be commendable. Because what Christ did is the most commendable act. As we mimic it, it's actually Christ's life living out through us. And if it was commendable for him to do it, then that's what makes it commendable as we live it out. Because it's Christ inside us. When you think of passages like, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is one of the things it's talking about. Living in this radical love, because it's Christ's love working itself out in our life. Christ's life is in us. And it gives us the power to be able to do what seems maybe impossible to us as we look at this, to love evil masters in this life. But it's his life and his spirit at work in us. Jesus knows how to love enemies. Trust in him to help you do the same. The commendation he earned on the way to the cross is the commendation we have in him. He earned it for us, and we now live it out by his help. And we look forward to that day of his return when we will hear those wonderful words of commendation ourselves. Well done, good and faithful servant. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, you are our great and good master. We do submit to you in all things, and we know that you have our best interest in all things, for you have plans to prosper us and for our good. You direct our lives. You place us in different stations in life. We know all things work together, even for our good, as those who are called by your name. We trust in that. And Lord, we do pray, help us to rejoice in your good plan for our life, to trust and see your hand in it. Lord, if even for a little while we must suffer in this present evil age, that Lord, in this may we grow more like Christ. May we appreciate all the more the sort of love you have shown us. And Lord, even in those trying, difficult times, we pray for your relief. And that Lord, we pray that when the world reviles us, we would not revile in return, that we would not show evil for evil. But Lord, let us graciously love others. Lord, may we even be able to forgive our enemies. Lord, in all this, may we point others to you. And so we pray, teach us the way of the cross as your disciples. Lord, equip us to go this way by your grace. And Lord, even as we go this way, we pray for your return. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, you know our sufferings. Vindicate us, your people, by your glorious return. Hold us fast until that great day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please stand with me now as we sing hymn number 455, And Can It Be?